Will you turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of Daniel and to Daniel chapter 10. We previously reached Daniel chapter 9 and the last chapters, 10, 11 and 12, are full of visions. Visions which for Daniel were in the future. There are visions also earlier on, but chapters 10, 11 and 12 are full of these visions. They often cover the same events several times, so that there are two or three references in these chapters to the collapse of the empire of Alexander the Great and its division into four. You can see those perhaps in chapter 8 and verse 8 or chapter 11 and verse 4. Now that, being able to say that, is because for some of us, for us, at least some of these events are now in the past. And we can understand more because of what secular learning has revealed. We're not going to attempt to read all these chapters now. So I'm going to begin at chapter 10, read verses 1 to 14, and then we'll pick up at chapter 12 and verse 8. To finish our reading. So, Daniel chapter 10, beginning to read at verse 1 and reading through to the end of chapter 12. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a revelation was given to Daniel, who was called Belteshazzar. Its message was true, and it concerned a great war. The understanding of the message came to him in a vision. At that time, I, Daniel, mourned for 3 weeks. I ate no choice food, no meat or wine touched my lips, and I used no lotions at all until the 3 weeks were over. On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river Tigris, I looked up, and there before me was a man dressed in linen, with a belt of finest gold around his waist. His body was like chrysolite, his face like lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and his voice like the sound of a multitude. I, Daniel, was the only one who saw the vision. The men with me did not see it, but such terror overwhelmed them that they fled and hid themselves. So I was left alone, gazing at this great vision. I had no strength left. My face turned deathly pale and I was helpless. Then I heard him speaking, and as I listened to him, I fell into a deep sleep, my face to the ground. A hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. He said, "Daniel, you who are highly esteemed, consider carefully the words I'm about to speak to you and stand up, for I have now been sent to you." And when he said this to me, I stood up, trembling. Then he continued, "Do not be afraid, Daniel. Since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to them. But the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me 21 days. Then Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me because I was detained there with the king of Persia. Now, I have come to explain to you what will happen to your people in the future, for the vision concerns a time yet to come." And in the rest of chapter 10 and through chapter 11 and on into chapter 12, that vision is outlined, a vision of the struggles and fights between kingdoms in the Middle East in the aftermath of the collapse of Alexander the Great's empire, particularly the way in which the kingdoms which arise fight over the promised land. You just look at chapter 11 and verse 16. They talk about the beautiful land. Kingdom of, the promised land, as we would know, was at the heart of those struggles and wars. And these visions go on, and then in chapter 12, verse 8, we pick up the story again. Let's remember what was said to Daniel at chapter 10 and verse 14. Man said, "I've come to explain to you what will happen to your people in the future, for the vision concerns a time yet to come. And Daniel says in 12 verse 8, I heard, but I did not understand. I like that, don't you? You hear, but you don't understand. I heard, but I did not understand. So I asked, my Lord, what will the outcome of all this be? He replied, go your way, Daniel, because the words are closed up and sealed until the end of time. Many will be purified, made spotless and refined, but the wicked will continue to be wicked. None of the wicked will understand, but those who are wise will understand. From the time that the daily sacrifice is abolished and the abomination that causes desolation is set up, there will be 1290 days. Blessed is the one who waits for and reaches the end of the 1335 days. As for you, go your way till the end. You will rest, and then at the end of days, you will rise to receive your allotted inheritance. Daniel is confused even after the great vision and the great teacher that he has speaking to him. It's a warning to us, isn't it? Well, we're going to look at these visions under three headings. We're going to look how we can approach these visions, and I'm going to give you two ways in which I think we can mistakenly approach these visions. And then we're going to look at what one fundamental truth that they reveal. Finally, consider our response to this truth. At this point, we're going to look at the ways in which we can approach these visions. There are two ways in which we're tempted to approach them, and they have their plus points, but they have more of their negatives. And one way is the way I've nicknamed the cryptic crossword approach. Now, we have to say that many of these visions are very puzzling. So the temptation is to treat them like a puzzle to be solved. We try to tie every event that's recorded here in their correct sequence, in detail, with something that secular history reveals to us. Now, I don't want to go on too often because I don't want to labour this point again. I've said it before. This approach is bound to be wasteful, since some things are kept back by God from our knowledge. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 7, the apostles are asking Jesus, oh, when will this happen? When will the kingdom come? And he says, you don't need to know. There are some things that the Father keeps for his own knowledge. So trying to understand everything and tie everything here to historical revelation, historical fact, is bound to be kept from us. And even after an explanation from the messenger from heaven, Daniel is still confused, isn't he? If somebody taught by an angel from heaven, like this man, leaves Daniel confused, well, what are we going to have to manage? Is there anything to say for this approach, though? Well, yes, there is. It expresses a trust in God's sovereign will. It says there's a concern for detail. God is concerned for detail, and he's told us detail, so let's see what we can find out. This approach does accept and reveals even more the all-knowing character and all-powerful ability of God. God can achieve his outcomes whatever men do. And as he progressively reveals some fulfillments through history, we can be reassured that he's in charge. And that's why I produced this sheet here, which has been out for you to take and read for the last few weeks. There are some features in these visions which we can tie to particular events in human history. And that reassures us that God is in charge, because he told Daniel about them centuries beforehand. But the cryptic crossword approach must know when to stop. I do love cryptic crosswords, and my favourite activity on a Saturday night is to sit down with the telegraph crossword and try and do it. What exciting times we have in Somerton, really, eh? Gosh, it's cutting edge, isn't it? But I do love to do the cryptic crossword. But you have to know when to stop. And when Sandra says, well, I'm going to bed now, it's time to get up and go, oh yeah, better stop, hadn't I? A second approach to these passages, I've nicknamed the happy ever after approach. You know that attitude, don't you, from your own approach to various stories and dramas and films. We want to be certain that everything's going to work out okay in the end, don't we? In the stories, we want to know that the hero is going to marry the heroine, the villain is going to be unmasked, and the victim is going to be vindicated. And so we want to shift past the boring and gruesome bits that lie between and just get to the last few pages. We used to really enjoy watching the 1980s adaptations of Agatha Christie's Miss Marple stories. But there was one of our gals who really didn't like the fact that the bodies started falling like flies at one point. So she'd cut away and cut off and come back at the end when all was revealed, you know, and Miss Marple had solved it. We can be tempted to do the same, can't we? We can be tempted to look at Daniel chapter 12 and verse 13 and say, "Ah, look, Daniel is promised, as for you, go your way till the end, you will rest, and then at the end of the days you will receive your allotted inheritance." Great! It's all going to work out okay in the end. And skip past all that rough stuff in the middle. That's not to be encouraged. For a start, it's lazy. And then it's disrespectful, really, to God, isn't it? God has had these things put down for us to read. Who are we to decide that we'll pass over them? Great servants of God from Daniel onwards, through people like John Wycliffe and others and the scholars of today, have worked to give us these visions in our own language, in the correct manuscripts and scrolls worked out. Are we to say, no, you needn't have bothered, really? Do we spurn their struggles? Are there any good aspects to this approach? Well, there is a happy ending. There is sure and certain hope for the believer at the end. And that is good. And we need to know that, and we need to remember that. And we need to be reassured of that. Despite the trouble along the way, God has his people in his heart and his hands, and he will bring them to fellowship with him and eternal joy in heaven. Peter summed this up in 1 Peter 1, verses 6 to 10, didn't he? "In this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Even though you don't see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Don't want to trivialise it, but it will be happy ever after. So those are two ways in which we could approach these visions. But I don't think they're the best way, and I don't think they're the way that Scripture encourages us to approach them. So we'll look at what that might be and the consequences of that after we've sung another hymn. So how should we approach these visions of Daniel? What is a good way to approach these visions? They're given to Daniel for his preparation. For the future, he is to be prepared and to be strong. And time and again, he is told in Chapter 8, verse 18, or chapter 9, verse 22. These are for the future. The implication, get yourself sorted out. Be ready for that. In what we read together this evening, in Daniel chapter 10 and verse 14, the wonderful visionary angel who comes to speak to Daniel says, "I've come to explain to you what will happen to your people in the future, for the vision concerns a time yet to come." This is, be prepared. It's a warning for the future. And that's the way we should take them, as an invitation to be warned and be prepared for what lies ahead. Yes, they reassure us of God's sovereignty, and they reassure us of God's final rescue. But they say that between now and that final realization of our glory in heaven, there is a journey to be walked. And that journey can be extremely tough and hard because it's in this world. And therefore, be prepared, be warned, pay attention to what is said. What is the fundamental truth that this warning reveals? Surely it is that human power and authority is fundamentally wicked and therefore not to be trusted. Human power and authority is not to be trusted because at fundamental level it is wicked. How could it be otherwise? After all, it's human. The people who rule and have authority, the kings, the emperors, the governors here pictured in this vision, are people like us. People who are going to be driven, not always, if ever, by a devotion to God himself, but by their own ambitions and by the one who darkens their vision, the evil one. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12, we read this: our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Now that is about the spiritual forces that we're struggling against. They stand behind the human authorities that we have to work with and work under. How do they, the human authorities, operate? They're in the sway of these spiritual rulers, these spiritual authorities. Those authorities want to be the rulers of this world. They want to rule the world for their God, not the Almighty God. They want to rule it for the evil one. And our human authorities are their chosen instrument. Look how the people, the human authorities, are presented in this vision, particularly of chapter 11, but throughout these visions. They're deeply unattractive, aren't they? Deeply unattractive people, deeply unattractive leaders. You check chapter 11 and verses 30, really through to 36. You know, they're not nice people at all, are they? They're violent, they're flattered, they're corrupt, they're rough. And that is the default position for earthly leaders through history, through all times and all places. We, here in the UK particularly, and in the West more generally, we can be misled by the fact that for the last 200 or 300 years, we have benefited through God's grace by having leaders who acknowledged him. Perhaps not in the way that we would want them acknowledged. They perhaps weren't believers in the sense that we would want them to be. They perhaps weren't believers at all. But they acknowledged that God's way was best, and therefore we were able to enjoy all manner of sorts of freedoms and privileges here in the West and in the UK in particular. But that is not the norm. That is a particular episode in history which is very exceptional. We should be glad that we lived through it. We should thank God for it. But it's coming to an end, if it hasn't already reached its end. When we were in Albania, we got into a conversation, myself and Andrew Jones, with a man called out there called Sean Thompson. And he said, when would you say that the Christian influence in this country and at the top of the authorities in this country, when did that really sort of begin to wane? And my suggestion was, and other suggestions are available, was the 1930s. Up until then, the leader of the Conservative Party was a man called Stanley Baldwin, and he was a devout Anglican. He gave hundreds of thousands of pounds of money, a huge sum, to try and help write off the national debt. He was a serious believer. Opposing him was the leader of the Labour Party, a man called George Lansbury, who came from the non-conformist dissenting pacifist tradition, which informed so much of the early Labour Party. About as opposed, Christian-wise, to Baldwin as you can imagine, but both driven by what they saw as God's word and God's leading. Within 2 or 3 years, they were both gone. Baldwin was replaced by Chamberlain, Lansbury by Attlee. And though those two men, Chamberlain and Attlee, you know, were happy to observe the outward form of conforming to God's word, they wouldn't have done it for their personal life. That's 90 years ago. Well, perhaps we had a slight stop in the 1970s and 80s when Jim Callaghan and Margaret Thatcher, who had been brought up in non-conformist homes, non-conformist Sunday schools and whatever, were in charge. They perhaps gave us a halt to the decline, but generally we've been on a downward path since. That was my opinion. It's what history shows us. We mustn't be led astray by the fact that we have been so blessed to have faithful Christian leaders over so many of the last 200 or 300 years. And nor should we be led astray by the way God makes some secular princes serve his will, despite themselves. In Daniel's own experience, he's taken into captivity by Nebuchadnezzar, and the exile ends with Cyrus. Those are secular princes who are doing this for their own purposes, so they think. But they're under God's divine sovereign rule. They don't know it, they don't accept it, but that is what is happening. But that should not mislead us. God will not always use men that way. He allows them to follow their own devices and thus condemns themselves. Human power and authority is fundamentally opposed to God and his purposes and his people. And you can see in its character. Here in chapter 11, the character of human leadership and authority is presented in all its unpleasantness. In verse 2, you can see that they trust wealth for power. Chapter 11 and verse 2. When he has gained power by his wealth, he will stir up everyone against the kingdom of Greece. Power is what they demand, and wealth brings power. They intrigue and plot to produce war. Now he is going up, stirring people against the kingdom of Greece. Another one, king later on in chapter 11 and verse 7, says he will attack the forces of the king of the north. Chapter 10, his sons will prepare for war and assemble a great army which will sweep on like an irresistible flood. Human leadership and authority wants to enforce its power, and if that requires violence, well, they're very happy to do that. Violence is their stock in trade. The images that Daniel sees of human authority and power are never pretty, encouraging, soft, gentle, are they? You look at the beginning of Daniel chapter 8, or Daniel chapter 7, the four beasts there in Daniel chapter 7. What do the beasts do? Daniel chapter 7 and verse 5. There before me was a second beast, which looked like a bear. It was raised up on one of its sides, and it had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. It was told, get up and eat your fill of flesh. They're not gentle. They're not soft, caring, and compassionate images, are they? The images used of human leadership are of violence and violent animals. Compare that to the image that God uses of himself in Isaiah 40 and verse 11. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and he carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. That is our God, a compassionate and thoughtful God. These human leaders pictured in the vision are pictured as things of violence. And they exploit, don't they? They exploit others, even their own family. Chapter 11 and verse 17. One of the kings, well determined to come with the might of his entire kingdom, will make an alliance with the king of the south, and he will give him a daughter in marriage in order to overthrow the kingdom. He uses his own daughter for his nefarious purposes. History tells us that women particularly, but family, have been exploited by human leaders and authorities to advance their kingdoms. Who is one of our most famous kings? Henry VIII. And how many wives? Six. They don't just exploit others, they betray alliances. Verse 21 of Daniel 11. He will be succeeded by a contemptible person who has not been given the honour of royalty. He will invade the kingdom when its people feel secure, and he will seize it through intrigue. They betray alliances. Verse 23 of 11. After coming to an agreement with him, he will act deceitfully. With only a few people, he will rise to power. And they delight in vanity. Verse 20. His successor will send out a tax collector to maintain the royal splendour, the show, the vanity. You could not have a more unappealing picture of the future and the future leadership than this chapter 11 gives us. What does that teach us to do? Well, Psalm 146, verse 3 says, do not put your trust in princes, in mortal men who cannot save. What should we do instead? Psalm 118, verses 8 and 9. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. Human power and authority, as presented in the visions of Daniel, is fundamentally wicked and certainly not to be trusted. And what is our response to be to this truth? Well, we should certainly observe Psalm 146, verse 3, and not put our trust in princes. That's something not to do. What can we do? We must pray. We must pray for our human leaders. In 1 Peter again, 1 Peter 2, verses 13 and 14, we get this passage. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority, or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and commend those who do right. We ask to submit to those who are sent to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. And right and wrong are decided by God. God defines what's right and wrong. His word tells us what's right and wrong. So are we to submit to those who commend what God deplores? Are we to submit to those who punish what God commends? That would mean going along with them in their rebellion against God. We're not to submit to those who punish good and reward evil. So we pray for them that their hearts will be changed, their minds will be changed around, and that they will do what is right. In 1 Timothy 2, Paul encourages us to pray for leadership. I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. That we may. That may be our experience. Left alone, it won't be. We must pray that it will be our experience to be able to live tranquil and godly lives. We can't expect that just in the human sphere. It has to be prayed for. We have been blessed in this land. There is no doubt about that. But perhaps not for much longer. There exists a body called the Free Speech Union. The clue is in the name. It stands for free speech. Its leader is a man called Toby Young. He's a secularist. He's not a believer. But he was being interviewed by a Christian radio station just recently. I think Premier Christian Radio. And he said since he'd set up the Free Speech Union 2 or 3 years ago, he had been amazed at what a large proportion of the cases which they had to take up have been on behalf of Christian believers who have found their opinions and their right to hold those opinions challenged and oppressed. It was a surprise to him. He didn't expect it to be that way, but that was what his experience had told him. And he said he couldn't expect it to get any better. He said, if it's bad enough now, you wait until Labour gets in. Let us pray that our leaders will be a right mind, all of them. We've just got to pray for them because they are sinners like us. They won't be able to change themselves for the better by themselves any more than we can. It's only by the Spirit convicting them of sin and changing their hearts can they and this land that they rule flourish. And any land needs believers to be in power and authority. Pray for the conversion of the majority of our leaders. Let's do that. And I don't just mean politics. Influencers, figures from arts and sports, and as we've seen in the last week, bankers. One of the signs of the decline of our land is the enthusiasm for pride marches. Interesting to see some of the bodies who were participating in London Pride. Well, there were businesses, Marks and Spencer's, NatWest, Lloyd's, Microsoft, Netflix. But there were people we would call charities, Cancer Research UK, Battersea Cats and Dogs Home. There were state-owned businesses or state bodies, the London Ambulance Service, the Royal Mail, NHS Blood and Transport. Those people who have influence and power and create the sort of society we live in, they are under these evil influences. We must pray for God to change them, to bring into the public people who trust in God, believe in Christ and his word, and be strengthened and supported by our prayers. Let's pray that those people come. Andrew and Elizabeth were visited by some of Elizabeth's old colleagues from the Christian Institute just a week or so ago. And they reported some good news that various Christian MPs, and not just in the Tory party, in 2 or 3 parties, are now approaching the Christian Institute and saying, you've had experience in presenting the truth in this public space. Can you help us so that we can speak out and defend the right godly position and stand up for even when our own party doesn't want us to know? So that's encouraging. We pray for the work of the Christian Institute in doing that. So these visions of Daniel show human leadership red in tooth and claw, we might say. There's no puzzle in that. There is a reassurance of a happy ending for Daniel, and all who like him go on in trust. These visions tell us to be prepared. Don't be alarmed that it won't work out in the end. God is the one who's in charge, so it will work out well in the end. But be prepared. You may have thought I've gone over the top. Well, you can tell me that afterwards, feel free. I've overdone it. But I want to cast your mind back 3 years to lockdowns. I just want to remind you of some contrasts. God in his word in Psalm 95 and Psalm 98 says, sing to God, sing songs of worship. What were we told we mustn't do? We mustn't sing. God says in Psalm 150, praise me with the trumpet and the flute. And the government said, no, you mustn't blow those wind instruments, not at all. The science behind that has now been exposed. People were saying that at the time, but that was what the government did. Don't do that. God says, meet together to build one another up. The government said, no, no, close the doors. Don't meet. God shows in passages like Acts chapter 20 or 1 Corinthians 16 that we signal our affection for one another by closeness and contact with one another. Greet one another with the holy kiss, it says in 1 Corinthians 16. I understand the cultural equivalent is to shake hands. What was the government saying? Don't shake hands. Keep your distance. Be behind a plexiglass screen. And God shows the sign of his benevolence is the symbol he uses is his face shining upon us. Number 6, isn't it? The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you. The great glory that we look forward to is to see God face to face. What did the government say? Cover your faces. In Isaiah chapter 53, the sign that the suffering servant is really despised and afflicted by those around him is that they hid their faces from him, like one from whom men hide their faces. We esteemed him stricken. And yet government said, hide your faces from one another. Some want things to be like that forever. There's a body called Independent Sage and spokesmen and women of that saying, those sorts of restrictions we ought to have all the time. Whenever there's something like flu or whatever. We have been warned. We've been warned in Daniel. We should not be alarmed, but we should be prepared. Daniel's visions are a warning for us all. The Most High has a dominion that is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? He changes times and seasons. He sets up kings and disposes of them. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. Praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Amen.